In my last sermon, we looked at what it meant to live up to God's standards. And I want to remind you that your salvation is between you and God, but I want each and every one of us to be sure that we have made a true decision to surrender to God. True salvation requires absolute surrender. If you have not written that down, you should write it down in front of your Bible, tell you the truth. True salvation requires absolute surrender. This week, I'm going to look at an all-too-common theme in modern Christianity, hypocrisy. Being a hypocrite is more than Christians acting like the unsaved. It is the unsaved acting like Christians. Something we don't think about too much. Our churches are being overtaken by those who claim salvation, yet have never surrendered to God. They are just going through the motions. That's what they're doing. Before we get into this, let us open with a word of prayer. So bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before you in a state of wanting to learn, Lord. We are just anxious to learn about your word. We know that the more we learn about what you have written, the closer we grow to you, Lord. That should be the hunger that exists in every one of us, to grow closer to you every day. And Lord, as we examine this topic this morning, I ask that if there's anybody in this congregation or is listening that has not truly committed to you, that you have the Holy Spirit convict them of that today. Lord, it's a time of self-reflection. It's not a time of judgment on others, but a time of self-reflection in the condition of our own soul. Lord, watch over us as we do that. Give us the wisdom and the guidance in that area. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. So our text today, the main text, I know you all might find that hard to believe. I go so many places, but there's always a main verse somewhere that I'm talking about. So our main verse or text is coming out of Matthew 23. Now this is part of Jesus' last public teaching. And this chapter includes 8 woes that were given to the Pharisees. 8 times he said, woe to the Pharisees. So he's really coming down on them pretty hard. But we're going to look at the 7th woe that is found in Matthew 23, starting in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Jesus calls out the Pharisees. That's what he just did. He did it publicly in a manner that would not have made them happy at all. Jesus and the Pharisees were always at odds because the Pharisees turned the relationship with God into a ritualistic religion full of rules. There are rules to following God, but not to the extreme the Pharisees went. This would have been the ultimate insult to the Pharisees because they believed they were the epitome of righteousness. They were the height of righteousness. If you were a Pharisee, you couldn't be any more righteous. If you were not a Pharisee, you were inferior in your righteousness. This was what they had conditioned society to believe about them. Everything they did was to show how religious they were. But Jesus pointed out that it was only an act. Look at what God told Samuel about anointing Saul's replacement in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Regardless of how they look on the outside, God knows what they are really like on the inside. God is not blinded by what is on the outside. He sees our heart. For a repentant Christian, this is not a problem. But for those who pretend, you need to remember you cannot fool God. Abraham Lincoln said you can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. He should have added to that, and you never fool God at any time. God is never fooled. Nothing we do will ever fool God into thinking something that is not true. He sees it all. God knows the true condition of your heart, and the sincerity of your salvation plea. Live your life to respect God, not to impress people. It should be one of your rules. So how do I know this hypocrisy has invaded the American church? Because it's obvious. Absolutely obvious. All churches have this problem. If you look at what churches have been doing, you can see the problem they have. If people will not come out for Bible study and prayer on Wednesday evenings, they cancel. That's what they do. Just lower the bar. Simple thing. Problem is, it's not long until they cancel it on Sunday nights. There are many mainstream, mainline denominations that do not have anything but a morning service. It eases the guilt of those who are pretending to be Christians. That's all that does. If the church is in session, you're not here. If you're a true Christian, the Holy Spirit should be bothering you about that. If you're not being bothered about it, you might not actually have the Holy Spirit in you to bother you about it. But if we cancel it, and you are a true Christian, and you don't like to come, then you can say, well, I would have went, but there wasn't a church. That's why canceling church, even during inclement weather, is such a hard thing. I don't know the best way to actually handle that. Most of us are older. We don't want somebody falling down or slipping on ice somewhere or something like that, so we try to be careful. But really, for the hundreds of years we've been a country, people have labored to get to church in all kinds of weather. That's what they did. Today, we are too soft on people, probably. That's how I know part of us there. If they want the church to grow, that's not a big deal. All you do is you add hip worship songs, a hip band, and a hip worship director. That'll do it for you. Every time, no problem. The people who come will be entertained. That's what they want. They want to be entertained. Then you can always sweeten the pot by putting in a coffee in a sweet shop in the lobby so people can come in and get their caffeine fix and their sugar fix, and they can sit around with their treats and pretend to be Christian. You can do that. You know, do you think until hip sipping their fancy lattes and cappuccinos? Because that's Christian. That makes you a Christian right there. The next step is obvious. Once your church goes that far, you just make sure the preacher never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, ever writes a sermon that will convict somebody of sin. That's what you do. You get somebody who wants to follow Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or one of those other hypocrites that are actually leading Christian TV shows all over America and all over the world, telling people to send their money to them. There's no conviction in what they do. There's fear. There's no conviction. Fear is different. Fear is saying, if you don't send money to this church right here, you'll go to hell and burn. That's fear. It's not true. Unfortunately. Wish it was true. No, it is not true. That's fear. They scare people into giving them money. And then they promise them the world for doing so. Doesn't matter what financial situation you are in, if you will send Benny Hinn money, Benny Hinn and Joe Osteen and all these idiots will tell you that your money will grow and it will be returned back to you. And they love to quote the verse, press down, shake it together, and overflow. 100% false doctrine. But you know what their sermon doesn't do? It doesn't convict people of their sins. It doesn't tell people they should do better. It doesn't tell them they need to look at their Christian walk and they need to look at their salvation experience. It doesn't do any of that. It sells them a lie about going to heaven. That's what it does. It sells them a lie. Martin Luther, part of his protest was the Catholic Church was selling a lie. They were selling it. They weren't telling it. They were selling it. Big difference. Both of them are wrong. One's probably the next step wrong. That's all I know. If a sermon convicts somebody, there's a good chance that person's going to get their feelings hurt. There's a good chance that person won't come back. That's what it says. That's how it works. None of us have the right to negotiate the message of the Bible to please an uncompromising world. We don't have that right. My job as pastor is to tell you what it says in the Bible, not to tell you what you want to hear. Unless you actually want to hear what's in the Bible, then that works out great. Because we're both on the same page. It don't work that way. People want to hear their opinion coming out of your mouth. That is the typical mantra of today in everything. You want your church to grow? Tell people the opinion that they already have. And your church will grow. It'll grow in leaps and bounds. Because all that pastor is doing is easing their guilty conscience with a lie. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he died in 1912, so his quote is from quite a while ago. I want you to hear what he said about this problem. He said, "I consider the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." Man, didn't know William Booth was a prophet. He actually wasn't, but those were very prophetic words. He actually spoke to the true heart of the American church today. Actually, to the worldwide church today. They don't want to teach about hell. They'll teach about heaven. They want to talk about forgiveness, but they don't want to talk about the repentance that is required to receive forgiveness. They don't want to talk about that regeneration that happens. They don't want to have any of this stuff going on. They just want the feel-good fluff and none of the meat. That's all they want. People claim they were saved by God, yet they still live a life based upon their own wants. They claim it is the greatest gift they ever received, but they don't share it with anybody else. They don't offer it to others at all. They say they love God, but their finances say they don't. They love to claim the promises out of the Bible without living the life that makes them worthy of them. And they completely disregard the warnings for disobedience. When something goes wrong, they go to God. When something goes right, they take the credit. They claim they can do all things through Christ except go to church on a regular basis. There's a meeting that goes around that says, "I can do all things through Christ except go to church when it rains." It would be actually funny if it wasn't so true, though. It's kind of sad, but you're right. It is funny. I laughed out when I saw it. If this describes you in any way, you need to do some serious reflection, internal reflection today. Your level of dedication is reflective of what you value in your life. Honestly, I don't care if that makes you mad. I don't care. If it makes you mad, it shouldn't make you mad. But I just said that. Because if that's in a spot where it can make you mad, if you live a life in a way that me saying you need to show your dedication to God instead of your dedication to the world, if you live a life like that and it makes you mad, I'm glad it makes you mad. Honestly. Maybe then the Holy Spirit can use this message to convince. Maybe you think attendance in church is not that big of a deal. What's the big deal? Just to me, big deal. So what? Well, attending church is your time to bond with your church family. It's your chance to strengthen the ties that bind us. It's a chance to greet others with a hug, which is important because you never know what they're going through or when it may be the last time you do that. None of us are guaranteed to be able to be here next week. None of us. Your attendance and the attendance of your family also encourages those who work in the church, your youth workers, your Sunday school teachers, those who actually clean the church, those who repair stuff for the church. It encourages me. All these people work hard to make sure this place is prepared for a time of worship. Everybody does. It's encouraging when people come to participate. We've all been at some event somewhere in our lives and people didn't show up. One time, back when I DJed a wedding for a couple over in Bennington at the Ruotan Club. And the only young people that showed up in the bride and groom, and then the rest of it was just his and hers immediate family, which was like 10 people. Nobody showed up for him. It wasn't that they didn't invite people. Nobody showed up. That's it. And with all that work and effort, nobody showed up for him. Your attendance does encourage people. However, the most important part of attendance is that it prepares us for not only life on this earth, to teach us how life on this earth, how we should act as Christians, but it prepares us for an eternity with our Creator. That's pretty impressive right there. As you grow in your walk, you should desire knowledge of the living God more every day. He is the one who saved you from an eternity in hell. Wouldn't you want to know about him? Where is your hunger for the things of God? It's kind of a sad question to ask people. I said before, I took a youth group, and I had them all write down what the most important thing was in life. Now, some of them were smart enough to know that this is a youth pastor asking a question in youth group or church, so they put God. And I told them, go back and tell the truth. And they all wrote it down on a piece of paper. And then I had them all line up, holding the piece of paper. And I said, now, I want you all to actually put those in order of rank them by importance. Of course, they shoved the guy with the God sign to the front. And I said, I have a hard time believing that God's first. I said, you all need to be honest with yourselves and place him. He placed fifth. Just saying, gotta give him credit for being honest. He placed fifth. Sports came in pretty high. Boyfriend, girlfriend stuff came in pretty high. That's the truth of the matter. That's the problem with the American church. We don't put God first. It's not that hard to put God first in our lives, but so often we think it is. We think it's hard. Why do other things take precedence over what God wants and expects? If your child plays sports, you need to go to the coach and say, let me tell you how it works. My child will be here any time that practice and games does not interfere with church. If you don't like that, they just won't play. Ooh, how many parents are willing to take their kid out of the sport because it interferes with church time? They won't. They won't. Less than 1% of student athletes ever make it to a professional game unless they bought a ticket. Yet we devote their entire childhood to making sure they're the greatest star athlete ever. But I can tell you what. 100% of those children that you are taking out of church to attend a sporting event will stand before God one day. And God's going to say, I got this soccer ball and I need to see if you can kick it through that goal down. That's not what he's going to say to them. He doesn't care how good they are in sports. He cares about the condition of their heart. Where did you spend all your time conditioning their heart to love sports, not to love God? Stop it. Simple. Stop it. It's not the only place we put God in the wrong order. Vacations. Now, I know the argument for vacation. It's important I spend time with my family at the beach, at Walt Disney World, in a park, camping, in the mountains. I don't care what you do. But I can tell you what's more important than that. Spending an eternity with them in heaven. Take your kids out of church and take them camping and teach them that God is not as important as a camping trip. And then wonder why when you get to heaven, if you're saved, you're standing there and they're not. It's because you taught them wrong. You're a hypocrite when you do these things. That's simple. This is not a hard thing to do. Your children take cues from your actions and your behavior. There is nothing this world offers that is worth missing salvation or a blessing from God. Nothing. Nothing. Putting other things first is actually the best sign of the hypocrite. At worst, though, it's also a sign of a non-believer, somebody who has not actually accepted God. If you do these things, you may think it's no big deal. I will admit it's better to be a hypocrite or a poor example of a Christian than it is to be a false convert. But how do you know which one you are? You're living the same life. How do you know that I'm just a false convert? I really don't give in to God at all. I just go to pretend. Or how do you know I'm a Christian, but I'm about the weakest, worst possible Christian example ever to walk the face of the earth? How do you know which one you are? It's the same life. A false convert is one of the greatest tricks Satan ever pulled on humans. The way that works is he convinces you that you are saved as long as he keeps you from salvation. As long as you'll never get saved, Satan will let you think you're saved. He will encourage you to believe you are saved. That's what he wants. Because as soon as he has convinced you you are saved, nothing else will matter to you when it comes to salvation because you're already saved. That's how this works. People who fall in this category, they live their entire life doing things Christians do, but without the relationship, without the salvation. They don't have that true relationship with Jesus. They never made him Lord of their life. The Bible shows us their eternal fate. It's in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Think of that. Not everyone who calls him Lord is going to be admitted. Those who are doing the will of the Father, you got to research and see what the will is. Now, I'm not talking about the individualized God's will for your life in particular. I'm talking about the will of God in general, which he clearly spells out in his word. It means living a life separated from the world. Not doing the things the world does. James 2 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's James 2:19. Belief in God is not the same as belief in God. Belief there is a God is not the same as belief in God. You can believe all day long there is a God. Because it says even the demons believe that. And they tremble at it. They're afraid of that. They know there is a God. When you look at every interaction Jesus has with the demon in the Old Testament, the demons recognize Jesus first. Because they know who he is. They know he's the Son of God. They know he was the coming Messiah. We are saved by grace through faith, by asking the Lord for forgiveness, and by submitting to his will. At your moment of salvation, did you get that right? Or are you just pretending? If we continue in Matthew 7, verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Notice who these people are, or more likely, who they are not. They are not atheists. They are not people who said there is no God. These are people who thought they were working for God. These are people who thought they were doing what God expected of Christians. They thought they were a Christian. They wind up, the group of them winds up right there. And they say, but Lord, we did all kinds of great stuff. We went to church. We tithed. We supported missionaries. We prayed. We witnessed. We did all this great stuff. Those wonderful works. They include things like that, or like feeding the hungry and clothing the poor, and generally all the good things that Christians do in the world. All that falls under the good works clause. The problem is they never really surrendered to God. Imagine their shock and horror when they hear the following words, spoken by the person they assumed was their Savior, but turned out to be their judge. Verse 23, and then I will confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. But they just got done saying they did good things. How are they now being accused of iniquity? Because God sees the heart, not the outward part. He sees the heart. They pretended to be good people. They were evil people. They were people who never submitted to God. Honestly, every time I read those words, it kind of gives me a chill. Could you imagine standing before God and Him looking at you and saying, I know you went to church. I know you did things, but I don't know who you are. You're a worker of iniquity. You work for Satan. And since you're on Satan's side, you're not allowed in here. Think how scary that's going to be. Because you know what? When God says that to you, it's too late to change it then. Your fate has been sealed. You can't say, oh, you know what? Maybe I should have surrendered all. Okay, I surrender all this time. Nope. They're probably going to fall on their knees, begging and pleading. And they're going to be told to stand up and go. That's the fate that awaits those who did not get their salvation correct, but only thought they did. We need to make sure we have it right before it is too late. We need to do what is right in God's eyes, so we will enter that eternal rest with Him. That's what heaven is referred to in the Bible, the eternal rest. How many of y'all would like to have some eternal rest to go on? How many of y'all are tired, wore out, beaten down? Eternal rest. That's what's in store for a Christian. As a Christian, you should be so grateful for your salvation that you can't wait to tell others. But for some reason, we like to hold it up for ourselves. There's another favorite quote of mine, or favorite for me, by a guy named William Booth, the guy I just talked about, salvation, founder of the Salvation Army. He said, most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I would like to send them to hell for 5 minutes. That would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry. Ooh, imagine being in hell for even 5 minutes. That would be terrible. Hell is not only a place of eternal torment where you are being burned by a fire that does not consume. It's also a fire that does not give off light. It is complete and utter darkness. That's going to be terrible. But the worst part is you are cut off from God forever. No chance of ever fixing that problem. So your whole life, when the Holy Spirit has been telling you, you need to get saved, you need to get saved, you need to get saved, listen to what this person is telling you, read this booklet they hand you, whatever it is the Holy Spirit has been doing, then after that, you refuse. That's your fate. The Holy Spirit won't be with you anymore. You'll know the truth. They won't need the Holy Spirit convicting you of a truth you have read. You are now experiencing a truth you understand firsthand and you can't fix. That's what happens if you are not truly saved. Absolute helplessness, cut off from your Creator. Your salvation must be based on more than your desire to escape that fate. It must include absolute surrender to God in every aspect of your life. The problem is, too many people in the American church have heard, you know, hell's a bad place and heaven's a great place. Would you rather go to heaven or hell? Ooh, let me think about that. Heaven. With no idea what they're actually asking them to do. They're having them recite some little prayer that is nothing magical. You can say the prayer all day long if you never mean it. It's just words. You have to admit it. God is an all or nothing kind of person too, by the way. You either surrender all to God at your moment of salvation or you surrender none to God. We categorize things in our lives, things we can handle and things we need help with. And we'll come to God and we'll say, all right, God, I handle all this, this I keep, this you can have. We don't absolutely surrender. God says, I need you to repent and turn away from your sins. And you say, but I like these sins. So look, all these sins, I promise you, God, I will not rob a bank. There you go. I will never rob a bank. Please forgive me for even thinking that I'm getting money that's in there. Okay, I'm saved. No. It's all or nothing. You surrender your entire life to God, or you surrender none of your life to God. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, without absolute surrender at the moment of salvation, you are still lost. And a lot of people live their life believing they are saved when they are still lost. My prayer is each and every one of you take a moment to reflect on your salvation experience and what it meant to you. Did you come away from that moment changed? I'm not talking emotional. I'm talking changed. Did things in the world fade? Did your desire for the things of the world start to go down from that moment on? Did your desire for the things of God start to go up from that time on? Did you understand that you didn't understand anything about God? You needed to go learn. Did you have a craving? Did you have a hunger inside of you that says, I need to know more about my Savior because He saved me and I want to live my life for Him? Too many people say, I have to go to church today. There's nothing on TV. There's no sports game I can go watch. I'm not on vacation. I have no excuse. If I don't show up, the pastor's going to lecture me for not showing up. I'm going to go to church. If that's the reason you're here today, you might as well get up and walk out. Because that is not church. That is not following God. That's following a person. That's being afraid of being told you might be wrong, so I'm going to go act like a Christian. So the Christians accept me and don't think bad of me. This is how serious this is. Tell you the truth, this was not my idea for the sermon this week. But for some reason, this is the one that God kept having me write. I don't know why. Because if you ask me, I'd beat this horse to death. But obviously somebody in here doesn't have it. I don't know which one it is. God wouldn't have me break. The truth of the matter is, the person who needs to hear this sermon probably skipped the day. That's how that works. My opinion. Of course, I don't know who needs to hear it, so I'm not pointing anybody out, but I'm just saying the way it normally works. A sermon, I think, you know, I can understand why God had me write this sermon because I see this issue and this person will benefit from this sermon. That person isn't there when I get it. So I don't know who I put the sermon for, to get the truth. But I preach what God gave me to preach. If you don't have your life right with God, you need to get it right. If you're pretending to love God, stop pretending and actually turn yourself over to Him. Start loving Him with your whole heart, not just part of Him. You're not going to get in heaven straddling the fence. You have to be on God's side of it to get in. That's the way it works. Don't spend your life going through the motions only to get to heaven and find out it's too late. Some things you can take away is being a hypocrite is more than Christians acting like the unsaved. It also includes the unsaved acting like Christians. There is nothing this world offers that is worth missing God's salvation or losing God's blessings. And Satan allows people to think they are saved as long as it keeps them from getting saved.